fact, it really is a key to opening and unlocking the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the sanctuary. The sanctuary. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for this good group, Lord. And I want to pray that your Holy Spirit will be present, and you yourself will be our instructor, and your Bible will be our textbook. Please be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a little echo. Maybe I should. Is that okay? Okay. Good. The title of our subject tonight is Earthly Symbol of a Heavenly Reality. Earthly Symbol of a Heavenly Reality, Part 1. How many of you have heard of the sanctuary before? Have you heard of the sanctuary before in the Bible? Cool. Okay, so you've heard of it. Let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This was part of the homework reading. You can find it in your seminar Bible on page 1609. 1609 to introduce our topic tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. It's a very amazing thing. God, he had the Israelites do something different than had ever been done before in the history of any nation. Most of the time, a country or a nation would have, they'd have a great temple where they would go and they would worship their gods and so forth. And it would be kind of this big temple in the middle of their country where people would come. But God, he had the Israelites build this mobile sanctuary that followed them wherever they went so that God could be with them. And so here we are in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So they had this sanctuary. He's referring to the sanctuary in the Old Testament. "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid with gold on all sides, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." What were those tablets? Ten Commandments, right? The tablets of the covenant. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." What's a cherubim? It's an angel. These golden angels. So you have all of these components that make up the sanctuary. Each one of those components was symbolic of some deeper truth. It helped the people then and us today understand more about God and more about the Bible. So as we get into this, I want to share with you a story. Now, you're going to have to listen very carefully to this story to really understand, okay? So listen very carefully. I'm going to read this story. It's just an illustration to help you understand. It's kind of a silly story, but it'll illustrate this point. It's the story of a young would-be ordinand who was going to be interviewed by a bishop to see if he would qualify for the ministry. So he was a young man. He wanted to be work in the ministry. And the bishop looked at him and said, "Well, Sam, will you tell me the story of the Good Samaritan?" Now, have you heard the story of the Good Samaritan? You know that? So you know the gist of the Good Samaritan. Okay. So the young man, he looks at the bishop and he says, "Yes, sir, I will, sir." He says, "So there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked him. As he went on, he didn't have any money, so he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And as he got into a chariot, he drove furiously. And when he was driving under that big juniper tree, his hair got caught on a limb of that tree, and he hung there many days and many nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night, when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on, and it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. and he hid himself in a cave where he lived on locusts and wild honey. Then he went on till he met a servant who said to him, "Come take supper at my house." But he made excuse and said, "I won't. I've married a wife and can't go." And then the servant went down to the highways and hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and he went down to Jericho. When he got there, he looked up and he saw old Queen Jezebel sitting up way up high on a window. She laughed at him, and he said, "Throw her down there." And they threw her down. And he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And they said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, whose wife do you think she'll be on that judgment day? Now, you probably realize that's a really messed up story, right? You can gather that. But if you listen carefully, and if you know a lot of stories in the Bible, you realize that story was not unbiblical. It was kind of confused and mixed up and spliced, and so it was a messed up, weird story. But all of those ideas and all those lines came from the Bible, from other Bible stories. So here's the interesting thing about the sanctuary. The sanctuary essentially illustrates and teaches all of the major teachings in the Bible. When you study the sanctuary, it takes all of these concepts, which may seem like a jumble in your mind, and it puts them all in order, in symmetry, and it makes a beautiful picture, a beautiful mosaic. You know what a mosaic is, right? That's what the sanctuary does. Tonight, we're going to just touch on the sanctuary. We're going to do an introduction to the sanctuary. I encourage you to continue to study this topic because it's a deep topic, and it's one that will continually help make things clear for you in the Bible. It brings things together. It makes things gel. So, Psalm 77, verse 13. Why don't we... it says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" So in other words, what is God's way? His way of salvation, right? His plan of salvation. Turn with me to Psalm 73. This is page 728 of your seminar Bible. And we're going to understand a little bit more about what the sanctuary teaches us, how it teaches us. This is a psalm in chapter 73, starting in verse 1, again, page 728. And we're going to read it. We're going to just read a few verses through here. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Listen to this guy as he kind of goes through this experience here. "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Have you ever noticed that some people, it seems like everything they do, everything they touch turns to gold. And they don't seem to be, you know, a spiritual or a good person, but things just kind of go their way. In verse 4, it says, "For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment." Verse 12. Jump down to verse 12 in Psalm 73. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." This guy, you see what he's kind of going through in his heart and his mind here? He sees the wicked prospering and he doesn't understand. He's like, "Lord, it's not fair. You know, I serve you and yet I have these troubles in my life, and I see these other people who don't really care, and yet they seem to prosper." He was disturbed by that. This writer was. Notice what it says in verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. These things were too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." Friends, the sanctuary teaches us about the judgment. The day is coming when God will judge the inhabitants of the earth. And the sanctuary helps us understand that like none other. When the Israelites were roving to and fro in their desert wanderings, they had the sanctuary that followed them, and they had these services that went along with it. And every year they had this day of judgment that symbolized the great day of judgment that would come in the latter days at the end of time. Now, in order to understand this more, we're going to jump ahead to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 talks about the judgment, but it also talks about these three angels' messages. The three angels' messages are given, are the last three critical messages that are given to the earth before Jesus returns. And it starts out by saying in Revelation 14, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So it's they're preaching the gospel. The gospel is part of this great message. Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You read in Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, and it talks about the seven churches. Have you heard of the seven churches before? You know, it starts out with Ephesus, and it progresses all the way down to Laodicea. And with all of these churches, you know, they have different problems, and Jesus, he has a message for each church. Each of those churches represents a spread of history throughout the history of the church. And the last church, Laodicea, represents the church of the last days in which we're living. The problem with the church in the last days, the problem with Laodicea, if you read in Revelation 3, is that they're lukewarm. They're rich, increased with goods. They think they have need of nothing. So they're content. Spiritually, they feel like they're okay. And they don't really need God all that much. But he says, you know, he tells them what their problem is. But then if you look up what the meaning of the word Laodicea means, it means the people who are judged. You realize that? The people who are called Laodicea, they are the people of the judgment. That's what Laodicea literally means, the people of the judgment. We are living in the judgment hour. So what is it? Now let's break this verse down a little bit. We're looking at the first angel's message here in Revelation 14. What does it mean to fear God? Well, if you look through the Bible, you find some indications. It says in Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now, one thing that really helps to break down some of these passages is you understand that the Hebrews, when they wrote their poetry and they wrote the Psalms, a lot of times they would use, you know how when you hear a poem, it's like, you know, they make words rhyme, right? And so a word rhymes, and that's, you know, how the poetry kind of makes it flow and sound nice. Well, for the Hebrews, they would make ideas or concepts rhyme, as it were. The concept would match, not necessarily the sound of the vowel. And so notice this. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Do you see how that's a repetition of the same concept? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world, that's the same thing as all the earth, right? Fear the Lord is the same thing as stand in awe of him. So when it says fear the Lord, it's not necessarily talking about being terrified of the Lord, being scared of him. It's talking about a reverence or an awe of God, looking up to him in that way. He also says there in Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. When God forgives us, it should create a sense of awe or a fear of God in us because he's done such a great deed for us. What does it mean to give glory? So fear God, give glory to him. Notice it says in Revelation 16, verse 9, and they repented not to give him glory. It also says the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. So in other words, they did not repent to give him glory. When people live a life that's contrary to God, that's sinful, that's apart from God, that is not glorifying to God. But when you turn your life around and you repent, that brings glory to God. So it means to turn to God, to follow God. This is what it means to glorify God. So what does it mean that we're in the hour of his judgment? Well, it says in Acts 17, verse 31, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by the man whom he has ordained. There is a judgment day. God has appointed it, and it's coming in the future. By the way, who is the man whom he has ordained? Jesus. It says in another verse, that judgment is committed to the Son. And by the way, Satan, the word Satan means accuser or adversary. You know that Satan, he accuses us before God continually. He always is pointing out, well, this, you know, so-and-so has done all of these sins. But Jesus, it says, is our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer, as it were. And he defends us against the accusations of the devil. I believe it was Martin Luther. He had a dream one time. And his dream was Satan had this big roll, this big scroll. And Satan, he walked up in front of Martin Luther in his dream, and he let the scroll drop out, you know, like this. And it was a big, long scroll. It hit the floor, and there was this huge list on there. And Satan was, you know, holding the scroll, and he started pointing. He said, "You are doomed." And it had this big list of all the sins that Martin Luther had ever committed. He was feeling pretty nervous and pretty bad about that. But then he said, "Hey, what do you like? What's under your hand there? Move your hand." Satan's like, "Oh, nothing. You know, just look at your doom. Look at all your sins here." And he's like, "No, move your hand." And so Satan had to move his hand. And it said there at the top of the list, it said, "Pardoned, full and free by Jesus." Amen? When you turn to Jesus, your scroll, your list of sins may be big, and it may stretch all the way across the parking lot here. But if you have Jesus, sign it with his blood, those sins are forgiven. And the judgment is not a bad thing, not a scary thing for you. So back to the sanctuary now. So we've seen that there's a day, there's a judgment day coming. The sanctuary helps us understand that a little bit better. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 in our Bibles, or page 1609. Page 1609. And notice what it says here about the sanctuary. Who gave the original design for the sanctuary? Like, let me put it like this. What man led the children of Israel to build the sanctuary? What was that guy's name? Moses, right? Okay, Moses. So did Moses, now Moses, he went up on Mount Sinai, right? And he got the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. Did he go up there and just, you know, kind of daydream and think up the sanctuary? Notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, "Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So the Israelites, they and Moses, were given very precise and explicit instructions as how to design the sanctuary. So when you're looking at this sanctuary, it's a pattern or it's a copy of the heavenly. When you study the sanctuary, you're studying something that is heavenly, that's in heaven right now. This is our visual. This is how we can understand more about what God is up to in heaven. By the way, who here has ever played with a Matchbox car? All right, Frank, send that hand up there. Yeah, Matchbox cars, right? They're cool little cars that little boys love to play with, right? Usually. And so, did you know that a lot goes into making a Matchbox car? They get a real, you know, like for instance, like a Mustang. They'll take a real life-size Mustang and they'll put, you know, they'll take rollers and roll over it and they'll measure every aspect of that car, of that vehicle, and they'll digitize it and put it into a computer. And when they build their little toy Mustang, it's built precisely to scale. A lot goes into it, actually. I mean, it's just like a little $1 cheap toy, but they literally build those things to scale. And so they're very precise. The sanctuary was built according to what was shown in heaven. God gave them explicit instructions, and they built it according to that. So let's take a look. Let's break down the sanctuary now. Let's start getting inside this thing and understanding it. When you study the Bible, it describes three basic areas here, okay? So you have out here, number one, that's what was called the outer court, okay? So then the priest would go inside here. This little room right here was called the holy place. But then between the holy place and there was another back room. There was a veil there, and that back room was called the most holy place. This big cloudy pillar that guided them by day and night. It was like a shadow that kept them cool from the burning sun in the day, and it was like a warm fire that kept them warm at night. It would hover over this most holy place right here, and it was the presence of God. You can read about that in Exodus. And so you have these three areas, the outer court, then you have the holy place, which the priest would go in there and he would perform certain functions, and then there was a veil, and behind the veil, there was the most holy place. Now here, check out this little diagram. This will just to help understand it a little better. On the outside, in the courtyard, you have A. That's where this altar was. The altar of burnt sacrifice is what the Bible uses, the terminology. Every day, twice a day, a priest would come and he would sacrifice a lamb upon this altar. What does a lamb represent in the Bible? Jesus. You realize that the Israelites, they understood that this little lamb did not actually save them from their sins. It was not an actual lamb, but it was what the lamb pointed forward to, the Lamb of God, to Jesus. And so they worshiped Jesus even then. And so this little lamb, they would kill two a day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And then the priests, when they would go inside of the sanctuary, they would perform certain functions in here. They would wash in this laver right here. It was full of water. And they would have to wash every particle of dust off of them because it was they had to be pure of sin symbolically before they could enter in before the presence of the Lord. Then when you go inside of the holy place, you have C, D, and E. You would have C stands for the table of showbread, and it was this table of this specially made bread that they would make fresh once a week. And it would sit in there all week. At the end of the week, the priests would eat it, and they would make new bread, and they would set it on top of the table there. This bread was symbolic of the bread of life. You know what Jesus called himself in John chapter 6? The bread of life. Jesus was the bread of life. Jesus also said, "My words are the bread of life." The D right here represented the seven-branched candlestick that was always burning and kept light in the sanctuary. This symbolized, what do you think that symbolized, the candlestick? Good, I'm hearing several different things. There's a lot involved with it. They would put oil into this candlestick. It says in Zechariah chapter 6 that oil represents the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus actually says in John that he says, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." You realize that he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You realize that Jesus wants to shine through you to the world. Did you realize that? God wants to use you to shine out to your neighbors around you, to your coworkers, and to uplift them and point them to Christ. We are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world too. He's the true light. But we're lesser lights that point to Jesus. And so, this was the altar of incense. This symbolized prayer. You can see that in Revelation. There's a verse that connects that. And actually, the Israelites, back in the wilderness, they would burn incense on that, and the smoke would arise, and the people would pray. And it said that their prayers would ascend with the incense, and it would be like sweet aroma to the Lord. Because when we pray to the Lord, we're sinners, and we're not worthy, you know, that God would hear us, and we don't even know how to pray like we should. But because of Jesus, because he died for us, and because he intercedes for us, God looks at our prayers as if they're coming from Jesus, who is perfect and pure and righteous, and therefore our prayers are like sweet aroma to the Lord. Amen? When you pray, that's why he says, pray in the name of Jesus. Should always pray in the name of Jesus. So here we are. We have these three things. By the way, Jesus says you have to eat to live, right? You have to eat food to sustain yourself. You have to eat the Word of God, the words of Jesus, in order to live. You have to partake of the Bible. What happens if you miss a day? What happens if you miss a meal? Do you know what happens to me if I miss a meal? If I miss breakfast, I can't think about anything else. I'm like, man, I want food. Okay? You know, I feel it. I know it. If I miss a whole day, what happens if you miss a whole day of food? You feel, I mean, it's good to fast, I guess, once in a while, but if you don't ever eat, you're going to die, right? You have to eat spiritual bread, food, in order to sustain your spiritual life. If you don't eat, you die eventually. Friends, don't let a day go by where you don't spend at least a little bit of time eating this word, spending time eating the spiritual food that God has prepared for you. E represents prayer. Again, that's another spiritual discipline. Don't let a day go by without talking to the Lord a little bit. You know, I once heard someone say that prayer is as it were the breath of the soul. What happens if you don't breathe? Try this. I have a little example here for you. Okay, I want everyone to take the biggest breath you can take, and then once you get to your full breath, I want you to hold your hand up. And then when you can't hold your breath anymore, you're going to drop your hand. Let's do this little exercise together. Okay, we're going to make an illustration here. This is going to be a good point. You're going to like this. All right, I'm going to do this with you. All right, put all your air out. Now let's breathe it all in. Hands up. Hands up. How long can you hold it? Hands are going to start dropping pretty soon. Man, you guys are good. It's getting hard. Going down. Some lung capacities out there. Wow. I see there's still some hands up. Wow. Wow, Frank, man. Frank and Steve over here. Wow. And then Julian and Godfrey. Wow. Oh, we got some. Okay, guys, now you don't have to hurt yourself here, okay? This is just an illustration. Sorry, I threw you off. Good job, Julian and Godfrey. You guys are good. Friends, think about that. Now I didn't time it, but I don't think we lasted a full minute there, did we? Friends, maybe pretty close. How long should we let ourselves go without prayer? Think about suffocating. How awful that feels to be without air. And yet prayer is as the breath of the soul. And then lastly, D, the candlestick represents us as the light of the world. Friends, do you realize that within this sanctuary, it symbolizes the three essentials for spiritual life? If you follow this pattern that you see in the sanctuary of daily eating the Word of God, partaking of the bread of heaven, of daily praying, and of daily letting your light shine, that you will spiritually be nourished and grow stronger and stronger and stronger. You know, we in our physical bodies, we stop growing, 18 or 20, we stop, we come to our peak or whatever and we stop growing. But spiritually, there is no end with God. Amen? You grow from day to day to day, from year to year to year, and God takes you to new levels with Him. And it's a wonderful life. And it gives you us strength as a Christian. You have stability in your Christian walk. It's not, you can get rid of that roller coaster experience in your Christian life if you follow this pattern. Eating the Word of God, praying, and letting your light shine. Now, some people are like, well, how much do I have to read the Bible, or how much do I have to pray? Do I have to be all the time, all day long? You know what? You work that out between you and the Lord. I'm just saying you need some every day. You work it out. You know, it's different for every person, right? Some people have a faster metabolism and they have to eat more, right? Okay, so you decide what's good for you and the Lord. And when it comes to letting your light shine, you know what? When was the last time you prayed with somebody out there? When was the last time you just encouraged somebody? You know, say, Lord, hey, how can I encourage someone today and point them to Jesus? It can be in a subtle way or in an overt way. But just ask the Lord. And if you do this and if you seek this, you're going to find a spiritual strength in your life that you have not yet known. It's a wonderful thing. So here we go. We've looked at all of these articles here. Now, what about behind this veil? You see this line here? This is where the veil is. This veil was where the glory of God came, and that glory of God was so bright that it would kill people. It would, like, the priest couldn't even go in there except for once a year on a special day. Inside the veil, what is this thing right here? Ark of the Covenant, right? And that's where the pot of manna was, and the Ten Commandments, and over it was these angels who were covering, and this top part right here where the angels were hovering over, that was called the mercy seat. You realize that because we're sinners and we transgressed or broke the law of God, that we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Yet the mercy seat, once a year, the priest would come in there and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, the blood representing the blood of Jesus. And Jesus would take our sins and we would be clear before the law of God. The law of God condemned us to die because we were sinners. We were lawbreakers. Yet the mercy seat is above it where Jesus sprinkled his own blood. So we have this daily and yearly yearly service. The daily service, they would burn, you know, they would sacrifice a sheep once in the day, once in the morning, once in the evening. And then, except for on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, they would burn two in the they would sacrifice two sheep in the morning, two in the evening. And then once a year, they had this yearly service, which has to do with the judgment. Now, by the way, you know, a lot of people have, I've heard some people say, you know, I'm really touched by the gospel and the power of the gospel and what it means to me. But one thing that turns me off is just this grisly, brutal, sacrificial system. Why did they have to kill so many animals? Why did there have to be all of that blood? Well, you know, if you think about it, you know, you think about a innocent little sheep. It had to be a sheep that was you know, without spot. It had to be a sheep that was healthy because it had to symbolize Jesus' perfect, sinless life. Think if you committed a sin, or your family did, and you as the spiritual leader of your home, you had to go up to that sanctuary with a sheep, a little sheep, and you had to kill it. And you had to, you know, drain its blood, and you had to confess your sins over it. It kind of make you think twice about sinning, huh? I mean, it would just impress it upon your minds. That's what God did through this service. But you know what? Now that Jesus has come, we don't have to sacrifice sheep anymore. Praise God. I'm thankful for that. But nonetheless, we should remember what our sins have done to Jesus. And it should make us thankful. Amen? Jesus, he died for us. He took the most cruel treatment for us so that we didn't have to die that death. So this is the daily service. Moving on. Now the yearly service. Actually, here, so this is the yearly service. The priest would go in there once a year, but surrounding that, there were some other festivals that they did, and we're going to just go through this briefly just to give you context here, okay? So the annual festivals, there were seven feasts of Israel. The first one was the Passover. Who's heard of the Passover? You've heard of the Passover, and you can even see it in your calendar today. The Jews still celebrate it. So the Passover, they had to take a lamb, and they had to kill it. They took the blood, and they would put it on the doorpost. Do you remember that? And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacle. So there were these seven annual feasts. The Passover, they would put the blood on the doorpost. And then the angel of death passed over, and when he saw that blood on the doorpost, he didn't go into that household because it was covered by the blood of Jesus. Today, that's symbolic to us. We need to have the blood of Jesus on the doorposts of our hearts. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen? We need to say, Lord Jesus, cover me with your blood. Cover me with your blood. And by the way, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, some people have asked me, they're like, you know what? We as Christians still need to be celebrating the Passover. Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so Jesus died for us. And so that the Passover, as a ritual, is something we no longer do. It looked forward to Jesus, and now we look back to Jesus, and we can still learn from the Passover. But you know, somebody gave me this illustration one time. They said, you know, imagine that you know you have a child who goes away to school or goes away to the military, and you're not going to see them for a long time. So you have a picture of them, and you put it on your mantle. Every day you go to this picture and you kiss that picture and it's like, oh, I miss my son, and it reminds you of them and it encourages you. Then finally one day your son comes home, knocks on the door, and they open up and they're like, I'm home, it's so good to see you. And you're like, oh, it's so good to see you. And you run over to that mantle and you grab the picture and you hug the picture, you kiss the picture, and your son's like, I'm here, the real thing. The real thing is here. Can you give me a hug, you know? That's you know, some people, they wonder about keeping those feasts and so forth. That's kind of what that's like. Those things looked forward to Jesus. We can learn from them a great deal. They should be studied. but Jesus has been sacrificed for us. The Feast of First Fruits. They presented some of the first part of the harvest to God because in faith they believe that they'll have a good harvest that year. It happened on the third day of the Passover. Okay, the first fruits. You realize that Jesus was raised on what? The third day, right? Raised on the third day. He was in the tomb and then he was raised the third day. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, which again, that's the resurrection chapter, it talks about Jesus as a first fruit. So in other words, they would present these first fruits and they're like, Lord, we dedicate these first fruits to you and we trust that the rest of the harvest is coming because you're going to bless it. Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. Many other souls are going to be resurrected. So that was what that symbolized. Feast of Trumpets. They blew the trumpets to tell the people that they had 10 days left. Now, this was later on in the fall of the year. 10 days left for what? To get things right with God. 10 days later, so they would blow these trumpets. They had the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is, you can see that. That's also marked in the calendar. And now the Day of Atonement would come 10 days later. That was the Day of Judgment. And it actually, the Bible talks about the Israelites, they would stand outside the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. They would be searching their hearts and their minds. It says in Psalm 139, verses 12 and 13, "Search me, O God, and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." They would be searching their hearts and confessing their sins. Because on the Day of Atonement, that was the Day of Judgment. And anyone whose heart was not right with God would be cut off from the camp of Israel. And so the Day of Atonement was symbolic of the Day of Judgment that is to come. So all these things were symbolic of future things. Then they had after that they had the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents. A tabernacle is like a tent, and they would move out of their homes and they would live in these huts or booths to symbolize that this world is not our home. You ever heard that song? "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Friends, we don't want to become too comfortable in this world. Amen. We want to remember that our heavenly home is with Jesus up above. It points forward to the second coming of Jesus. And it says in Revelation 21 that the tabernacle of God is with us. That's still to come. So the sanctuary, basically, it foreshadowed the plan of salvation. And then you had these feasts. The Passover symbolized the death of Jesus. The unleavened bread, the cleansing of Christ. The first fruits symbolized the resurrection of Jesus. Pentecost, do you remember the day of Pentecost when the disciples were in the upper room? Pentecost, they celebrated that in Old Testament times, and it was a foreshadowing of the descent of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the Christian church. So we're doing a big overview here, but I'll give you some more verses later, and I can also tell you where to study this more in depth if you want to study more. But this is a big overview, and this is a lot of studying goes into this to really understand all of these feasts. Trumpets. Okay, so the Day of Atonement was the Day of Judgment. The Feast of Tabernacles was the Second Coming. So, question: what does this have to do with prophecy? Let's get back to the Day of Atonement and look at a few Old Testament passages that really describe what happened on that day. Leviticus 23, verses 27 and 29. If you want to know a hard book to read in the Bible, Leviticus can be a little bit hard to read. Amen? Some of those books you read through genealogies and stuff, but when you start making these connections and you understand, you know, what these things are talking about, it comes to life, even books like Leviticus. It says, "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." By the way, the 10th day of the 7th month for in the Jewish calendar is equal to October 22 in our calendar, just FYI. "It shall be a holy day, a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." Again, afflicting the soul, searching your hearts. The day the judgment has come. Are you right? Are you with God? Are you ready to meet God and to meet him in the judgment? Leviticus 16, verses 18 and 19. "And he shall go out unto the Lord, unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." This is a really interesting text, and there's other ones like it. Okay? So essentially, on this Day of Atonement, they had to cleanse the sanctuary. So what in the world is it talking about, cleanse the sanctuary? Do you realize we wouldn't know this if it wasn't for the sanctuary in the Old Testament, but essentially what it teaches us is that the people, day by day, they would confess their sins and the animals would be sacrificed. It says that the priests would bear the sins of the people and the sanctuary would bear the sins of the people. So as it were, sin was, as it were, a tangible thing that was accumulating in the sanctuary. Kind of an interesting thought, but that's kind of what the Bible indicates. And so when this Day of Atonement came, this Day of Judgment, the sins would be accumulated there. And the priest would have to sacrifice the animals, and they would go in there and they would sprinkle blood all on certain parts of the sanctuary, and the sanctuary would be cleansed. So this was a foreshadowing of when God finally, ultimately cleanses the heavenly sanctuary and puts an end to sin at last. And all sin is past and the world is made new. It says in Leviticus 16:30, "For on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation." So again, cleansing the sanctuary. We're cleansing the sanctuary from the accumulated sins of the people. "And for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the congregation of the people." Special ceremony once a year, a cleansing of the sanctuary. So now the question is, yeah, okay, so this is clear in the Old Testament, but how does this work today? Is there a sanctuary today? And how does this Day of Judgment, this cleansing of the sanctuary, take place? So the Bible, it tells us the Day of Judgment is coming, but how does it work? You know, it says in the book of Hebrews, you know what this thing is that Jesus is wearing here on his chest? It's the breastplate, right? He's wearing the garments, the attire that the priests would wear. So the priests would intercede for the people. Jesus intercedes for us. It says in the book of Hebrews, we have a great high priest, Jesus. He is both the sacrifice and the priest for us. And he is in the heavenly courts doing this work for us even now. He's up there before the Lord. Satan is accusing us and saying they're guilty sinners worthy of death. And he's saying, "Lord, my blood, I shed my blood for them." Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. "We have such a high priest," talking of Jesus, "who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So again, the tabernacle on earth was the matchbox car, okay? It was the little one. But the real thing, the real sanctuary is up in heaven. So there's a sanctuary in heaven, and it serves as the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain." It says in Exodus 25, 8 and 9. In fact, why don't we turn there? Let's turn to this text really quick. Page 105 in your Bible. It's the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Just to help us understand a little bit more. And by the way, if you're using this one, if you get one of these seminar Bibles, they're cool. It kind of has some pictures of the sanctuary in there. I really like it. I'm actually going to ask the pastor if I can get one of these Bibles too, because these are actually really nice. I got to be here at least 7 nights, right? I'm going to try and do that. So, thanks for reminding me. So we're going to Exodus chapter 25, verses. Got some sharp wits in here, boy. I tell you, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Verses 8 and 9. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Exodus 25 and verse 8. The Lord, he wanted to make a sanctuary that he may dwell among us. The purpose of the sanctuary was to bring us together again because sin had separated us from God. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, "to make it according to the pattern that is shown you in the heavens." Again, Moses didn't dream it up. Now notice this. Notice what it says in Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Interesting, you know, Jesus, he's a better sacrifice than a sheep, right? He's the real deal. He's the real thing. And the sheep, they had to be sacrificed daily, over and over and over again. Jesus only had to be sacrificed one time. Amen? Jesus is a better sacrifice. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I have a question for you, friends. Where is Jesus today? It's heaven. And he's in the sanctuary, appearing before God for us. He's up there and he's interceding for us. And he's saying, I died for them and he accepted me. So Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, okay, with human hands, which are the figures or symbols of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So for he has looked down from the height of the sanctuary from heaven. From heaven the Lord did behold the earth. So check this out. God is in the sanctuary now. He's looking down upon the earth. Just like in the Old Testament, there was a daily service, and then finally there was the one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when they had the special service, when they cleansed the sanctuary. That was symbolic of what's going to happen in the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is now. So understand this, friends. Jesus is in the whole, is up in heaven, but when the Day of Atonement, the real Day of Atonement is coming, where Jesus is going to enter into the most holy place. Just like the priest did in the Old Testament. So this is amazing. We have insight into what's happening in heavenly realms in the sanctuary because of the sanctuary here on earth. There's a heavenly sanctuary. Now notice this, going back to Daniel, okay? So this is some pretty deep stuff here. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And a thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. It's like a courtroom scene. The judgment day is coming. And we'll stand before the Lord. The court will be seated. The books will be opened. You read through the Bible and he has several books. He has the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, hallelujah, you're saved. He has the book of remembrance, and he has books where he keeps, and it talks about this in Daniel 4. He keeps a record of what's going on earth. There will be people who will stand in the judgment day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not do many things in your name? You remember that verse when Jesus said, many will come before me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do that in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You know, the essence of salvation is a relationship with Jesus. Of course, you know, God wants, he wants us to do good things. Of course he does, but the essence is to know him. The essence is to have a relationship with Jesus and to be close with God. The court was seated, the books were opened. It says in Romans 14:10, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What are we judged by? What are we judged by? Notice what it says in James 2:12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law. The Ten Commandments. That is what God's standard of judgment will be. And I saw the dead, the small, the great, stand before God. This is Revelation 20. Revelation 20. So we looked at Daniel 7. That was kind of a sneak peek into the great judgment day. You read Revelation 20, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's another peek into the great judgment day that's coming. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. This is interesting, huh? So the dead, the small, the great, everyone is before God. Everyone who's ever lived, everyone who's ever died, they're all brought before God, and they're judged out of those books, and according and by the law. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Okay, so I want to share some share some good news with you. Serious news, but good news. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see this guy, his dirty clothes? That's what we look like spiritually. We're dirty. And if we go and we stand before the judgment and God says, did you stain your clothes? Can this guy say, no, I didn't stain my clothes? He's like, no, I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. But notice what it says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, are you seeing a theme here? Have you noticed that as we continue to study Bible prophecy, the essence of prophecy, the essence of the judgment, the essence of the Bible is knowing God. It's being dying to self. Remember what John said? Let me decrease that Jesus may increase. Being dead to self so that Jesus can be alive in me. Look at his clothes now. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. Do you know what the word righteousness means? Kind of a big word. It means holiness. It means goodness. It means purity. Jesus is our righteousness. We don't have righteousness of ourselves. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is Paul speaking, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've looked at that verse before. Judgment is good news, friends, if you got the right lawyer on your side. Amen? If you got the right lawyer on your side, this is a case you're going to win. But if you don't have the right lawyer, there's no way. Because Satan, your adversary, he's got the scroll, he's got the list, and he's checking it twice. He knows every bad thing we've done. And every bad thing we've done is remembered and recorded, but the good news is that Jesus is our advocate. He says, if we confess our sins, he, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, don't delay. If there's one thing that should be a priority in our lives, it would be to confess our sins. Get our hearts right before God. Say, Lord Jesus, I just want to live for you. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So this is, the judgment is passed. The saints possess the kingdom ultimately. When does it begin? When does judgment begin? Well, there's a few verses that hint and indicate. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. By the way, Daniel 8 is your homework for our next meeting. Daniel 8:14, it says, unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We talked about how the sanctuary was cleansed once a year, and the heavenly sanctuary is going to be cleansed ultimately. The day of judgment's coming, the day of cleanse. Okay, so he says, for unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8:14. We'll take a look at that verse later. Remember what we read about a day equals what? A year in Bible prophecy. Martin Luther, Isaac Newton, and other historians have verified that as well. Daniel 8:19, and he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. Revelation 14, back to the beginning, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. People need to know. You know, you read Revelation 14, you read these three angels, and it says, the hour of his judgment has come. Then the next thing that happens, Jesus returns to earth. You read Revelation 14, he comes, and he symbolizes, you know, the earth. He says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he sticks out his sickle, and he reaps the harvest of the earth. The day is coming, friends. People need to know that they need to have their lawyer. They need to have their advocate. They need to have the blood of Jesus. Notice this, it says in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Can you say amen to that? Jesus, the one who loves you, is in charge of the judgment. 1 John 2:1, my little children, he says, so, with endearing language, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if now, so he's writing, he's warning us so that we cannot sin. I don't want you to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a intercessor, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. For the Lord is our judge. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Friends, we don't have to worry about the judgment if we're friends with Jesus. The judgment is coming. And the judgment is a serious time in which, as the ancient Israelites stood around that sanctuary, they said, Lord, they searched their hearts. They searched their hearts and made their hearts right with God. And the blood of Jesus covered them. That's how they endured the judgment. Friends, we need to be searching our hearts. We need to say, Jesus, I don't want you just to come into the living room of my heart. Follow me on this. I want you to come into every room of my heart. I want you to come into my bedroom of my heart. I want you to come into the closet of my heart. I want you to come clean house, Lord Jesus. You come into my house and you do whatever you want to do. Friends, that's how we have to be with Jesus. With Jesus, anything goes. With Jesus, anything goes. Friends, do you want to have Jesus be your advocate in that day? Can you say amen? He's willing. We just have to accept him. We have to choose him daily. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. And remember, your homework for tomorrow is Daniel chapter 8. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the word of encouragement. Lord, we've studied a pretty broad topic in Scripture tonight. The sanctuary is an amazing thing, and it gives us such insight, Lord. Thy way, O God, it says, is in the sanctuary. The plan of salvation is highlighted and illuminated in our minds, and it gives us insight into the heavenly realms. We know that Jesus is in the heavenly courts as our priest and as our lawyer, as our advocate right now, pleading his blood in our behalf. Lord Jesus, let us not fail to take advantage of this great gift, this free gift that you're offering to us. Help us comprehend these truths, Lord Jesus, and help us go deeper with you day by day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you all.